Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, 1 Samuel chapter 9, I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. There are times when the preacher really needs to devote a chunk of his message to just the unencumbered reading of God's Word. If you know anything about the book of Nehemiah, you know that in chapter 8, after the wall is built, that they build a platform and a pulpit, and they invite Ezra the priest to come up and to open the book of the law and read to the congregation of Israel, many of which have not heard the book of the law ever, other than just pieces here and there while in exile. And it says, from early morning until midday, which I'm not going to do, don't worry, but from early morning to midday, he read the book of the law. And people stood and they listened. And they began to weep. It impacted them so greatly to realize all the great things that God had done for them and the way they had responded as His covenant children with such ingratitude and such disgrace. And they began weeping, and it was almost uncontrollable that Ezra had to stop, and he had to say, please, stop your crying. Today is holy. It is not a day for crying. It is a day for rejoicing. And it just made me think this morning, as I'm going to read a very long passage, that as His church, we probably don't allow ourselves to be impacted by the Word of God, by just the reading of it. We don't allow our hearts to be pierced with the truth. And so I want to do that for just a moment this morning before I get into the sermon, because I really want you to understand what I'm about to preach and hear it, because we believe that the Word of God is inspired without error. We believe that it is consistent and it is authoritative. So I'm going to read chapter 9, verse 1, all the way through 10, verse 16. And if you'll follow along while I read, this is the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 9. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Aphia, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys. He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys, and he will become anxious for us. He said to him, behold, now there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. Then Saul said to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man, and he will tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man used to inquire of God, he used to say, come, let us go to the seer. For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the slope of the city, they found young women going out to draw water. And he said to them, is the seer here? They answered them and said, he is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today. For the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for you will find him at once. So they went up to the city, and as they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Verse 15. Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me where the seer's house is." Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?" Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families in the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside." And the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I have invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they rose early, and at daybreak, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you." Chapter 10. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? When you go up for me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor. And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be as soon as you have come up there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. Shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about when all those who knew him previously saw he had prophesied, now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man there said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found." But he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom, which Samuel had mentioned. Blessed be the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of its breadth and all of its depth. We thank you that it is trustworthy. We thank you that it is a revelation of who you are, and that through your word we can know you. And that through your word comes the faith, which is a gift to come to know you. Father, I pray today that our hearts would be transformed, that we would hear the word of God, we would hear it exposited, explained, and expounded, and it would become like fire in our bones, that we cannot shut it in, but we must tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, if there are those here today, and we know that there are, who have yet to commit their life to Jesus Christ, who have yet to repent of their sins and place their faith in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Father, give us such an unction, especially this Christmas season, to share this great news with others as it has been shared with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing the book of 1 Samuel, where our theme is the Lord is establishing His kingdom with His king by His word. Let me say that again, because every time we approach a text, we want to make sure that we're immersing ourselves with this, what's called this melodic line, this chorus that is written over and over again. The Lord is establishing His kingdom with His word, with His king, sorry, by His word. What we're going to see in this chapter is God's providential hand, His unseen hand working amid the mundane things of life. We're going to see the extraordinary come out of the ordinary. Saul's a farm boy. What's he doing? He's looking for donkeys. What happens in this text? He becomes the first king of Israel. Dramatic change from a theocracy to a monarchy. From the dark days of Judges to light and hope that the kingdom is being ushered in. Providence is at work in the ordinary events of life. But you know, the timeless truth in this text is even bigger than that. I think we need to remember what just happened in chapter 8. They reject Yahweh as their king. And what do they demand? Give us an earthly one. We want to be like all the nations, bowing to their idol of security because they hear the saber rattling and they see a military buildup of the Philistines. They cry out to God and they say, "Samuel's old, his kids are corrupt, we're tired of the judges, give us a king. I know you're supposed to be our king, but we can't see you." Frankly, we're embarrassed. We want to be like all the other cultures. They have kings, chariots. They have someone that they can rally around, someone that fights our battles. That's what we want. They want to be like everybody else. And so they kick their divine king to the curb in favor of a cheap, mortal knockoff. Let me ask you a question. If you had just been rejected as king of Israel and agreed to give them what they wanted, even after he explained the great cost and the great pain that would come their way, how would you respond? Well, no one asked me, but I'll tell you what I would do if I was in the position where I was rejected. Fine, I'll give you a king. I'll give you a ruler. But since it was your idol of security that prompted the rejection, guess what kind of ruler I'm going to give you? A pacifist. I would go out there if I was in God's position, and I would find the most liberal anti-spear activist out there. Someone who had been on a campaign to get rid of spears and bows and arrows. Someone who felt like that the way to win wars was diplomacy. Someone who was willing in negotiations to just give away the farm. Someone who believed that Dagon was a peaceful religion. Maybe someone that believed that the Philistines were just really good people at heart. We were just misunderstanding them. That's what I would do. I'd stick it to them. But that's not what God does. Not only is God providentially working in the ordinary events of their life, but He's doing so in a merciful way, in spite of their disobedience. Look at that timeless truth with me. In spite of our disobedience, we're going to apply this to us, God is providentially merciful in ways we would never expect. If their fear, which bore idolatry, was one of security, the Philistines are going to attack us again. We've had decades of peace, and now the Philistines are going to attack us. Give us a king. We're rejecting you, God. You think God would give them something less, or He would really give them their just deserts. But instead, He gives them, look at verse 1, a mighty man of valor. That despite Israel's disobedience, He's merciful. He doesn't give them a librarian. He doesn't give them a risk analyst. He gives them a mighty man of valor, a man from the tribe of Benjamin. Now you say, well, why is that so important, okay? Well, because the Benjamites were known for being tough, were known for being tenacious. First Chronicles tells us that as warriors, they trained themselves to be ambidextrous, that they could fight with a sword in either hand. That is not an easy task. The book of Judges tells us that they had developed an elite left-handed fighting force where each man could, quote, sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Though they were a small tribe, they were tough. They were tenacious. If you were going to take someone into battle, this was a SEAL team. Why does He give them a man like this? Look at verse 16. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the land of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. He's merciful because the Israelites are His. They're His people. I mean, He says in the book of the law, He says, I didn't choose you because you were the mightiest. Certainly because you were the smartest or the prettiest. He chose to set His affections upon Israel to bring Himself glory and to express His love to an undeserving people group. He is merciful because they're His people. And He's heard the children cry. Now again, if you're an Israelite, if you're a Jew reading this in 1100 BC, do you know what you hear when you hear children cry, Israelites cry? That's Exodus language. That's like someone telling your favorite story over and over again. You know the mighty hand of God in the Exodus story. So every time that author says the Israelites cried out to God, that He did this because He heard His children cry, you immediately think of the Exodus story. This passage is here primarily to show God's people that in spite of their disobedience, He hasn't taken His hand off the wheel. He is still sovereignly orchestrating every area of their lives, down to donkeys running away. But there's a cause. It's so that he can be merciful to them. Did you catch that? In spite of their disobedience, God is not taking his hand off the wheel, but he is sovereignly orchestrating every area of his children's lives so that he might be merciful to them. If we miss that in this passage, we have missed the timeless truth here. I mean, we all get it. Saul is not going to be a model king. He's going to be a disappointment. We all get it. God is giving them what they want. But even in their discipline, he is showing a tremendous amount of what's called sovereign mercy, orchestrating events for their protection and for their own good. Now, what's so amazing is that you read a story like this, and it has to be true. Why? Because none of us would ever do this if we were rejected. This is so divine. When someone rails against the sovereignty of God, it's they don't understand His sovereign goodness, His sovereign mercy. So let's look at this text together. 4 points are going to keep us on track. One, looking for donkeys, looking for a prophet, looking for a king, and looking for signs. Look back at verse 1 again. I'll read the whole verse. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. Now this is obviously an impressive family tree. Kish is a well-known, wealthy family. You and I look at it, we may not recognize these names, but if you're a Jew, especially from the hill country of Israel, these names ring true. It might read something like this. Now there was a man from Tennessee who was the great-grandson of Andrew Jackson and the nephew of Douglas MacArthur. Okay? This is a powerful, powerful family. But not only that, Saul is described as a choice and handsome man. Head and shoulders above everyone else. They called him Tall Saul. He had already made the covers of Hebrew Fitness and Semitic Illustrated. Okay? If they had had college ball back then, he'd have played Division I, no question about it, and probably gone on his way to play pro. Now, in the ancient Near East, I don't know the exact stats, but I do know 200 years ago in America, I think the average height of a man was 5'6". I don't imagine Jewish people were much taller. So when you're looking at a guy like Saul, who's head and shoulders above everyone else, that is attractive, right? You want a king leading you who is big, who is strong, who is tall, and who's a Benjamite, which means he's mean, right? Take that picture here. Now then come over here and say, but what about the man who was a man after God's own heart? What do we know about David? Yeah, when Saul went and looked at all the other brothers, he saw his oldest brother, and he's like, oh, surely this is the one, Lord. I'm ready to anoint him. No, that's not it. Okay, well, what about this one? This is the one. No. Are there any others? Yeah, the runt of the litter is down taking care of the sheep. Samuel's got to be thinking, oh my goodness, it's gone from bad to worse. We've got Saul here, and now we're just going, you know, dwarf size. All we know about David is that he was good looking as well, but he was ruddy. He was probably small. You can especially get that picture when you read about his 30 mighty men that he surrounded himself with. These were big guys, strong guys, great warriors. And yet somehow God takes the weak things of the world, the small things of the world, the red-headed things of the world, right? And he uses this little guy to do what? To kill lions? To kill bears? Saul has slain his what? What's the song go? His thousands, but David his tens of thousands. I mean, wow. So right off the bat, you're reading this and you're like, yeah, this is attractive stuff. This is great. But everyone knows of David. There's these little red flags in this text. This is about God's providential mercy, even in spite of our disobedience. And yet there's these little red flags about Saul. Little question marks. They'll come up as we look at it. Let's talk about Saul. Saul's a farm boy. He does what farm boys do. He gets up before sunrise. He goes out, feeds the chickens. And then I imagine he makes his way, milks the cows, the goats. And then one morning he's headed towards the corral to feed the donkeys. And what doesn't he hear? No hee-haws, okay? And as the morning mist starts to clear, he gets a little nervous. Starts to walk a little faster. And he runs upon the corral and he looks, and the gate's wide open. Somehow they've busted out and they are gone. Not it is gone, they are gone. He goes and he searches the north field and the south field before going back and interrupting his father's breakfast. And he says, "Dad, they're all gone." Now to us city slickers, you're like, big deal, it's a donkey, right? Even if it's multiple donkeys, how expensive can this be? Well, it helps to understand the ancient Near East, because in the ancient Near East, donkeys were the measure of huge wealth. If you had donkeys, you had money. In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham's servant Eliezer is out searching for a wife for Isaac, and he runs into Laban, okay? Laban is Rachel's brother. And he's trying to convince Laban that the master he serves, Abraham, is wealthy, is prominent. Here's how he convinces him. "The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich. He's given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, servants and maids, camels and donkeys." It doesn't look like it would fit to us, right? But if you were a Jew in the ancient Near East, you get it. That's like saying he's got a fleet of Benzes, okay? Donkeys were a measure of wealth. Kings rode on donkeys, not on horses. When David was passing the torch to his son Solomon, he told Nathan the prophet and Zadok the priest, "Go get my son Solomon and put him on my mule, parade him through town, and yell out, 'Long live the king.'" It was the royal beast of choice. By the way, what other man do we see ride into town and be received as king? Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the foal of a donkey. Well, additionally, to lose this kind of farm equipment as a farmer would take years to recover from. Let me put this in perspective. When I used to own my own import business, imagine if I was coming in one morning after having my cup of coffee, and as I pull up to the warehouse and showroom, I see the dock door wide open. And as I walk into the warehouse, I realize that my forklift and my delivery truck are gone. I mean, there's no recovery of this. You're going to have to take out a second mortgage on the house to be able to replace these. If you could do it, and during that week or two, you're not going to be able to fulfill any deliveries. You lose your donkeys, you lose everything. So we got a problem. We got to find these donkeys. By the way, here's our first little red flag. Good shepherds don't lose donkeys. We don't really notice that, but if you're a Jew, if you're a shepherd, if you work on a farm, you might lose a donkey, okay? It could happen. You know, one falls, gets hurt. You know, we've heard of losing sheep before. You don't lose donkeys, plural. So as a Jew reading this, you kind of look at it with a little bit of pause and you're like, huh, he's not a very good shepherd. And yet, how many times does God say, "I want my king to be a shepherd of Israel"? Just file that away for later, but there's these little red flags that pop up. So Saul is sent out to find them with a servant by his side. Verse 4, he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, through the land of Shalishah, did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, but they weren't there either. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. Look at our second point, looking for a prophet. Saul finally gives up. It's been 3 days. He says, "You know what? They're gone. I'm done looking. We're wasting our time. Let's go home. I'm sure Pops is no longer worried about his farm equipment. He's a lot more worried about us." By this time, they find themselves in the land of Zuph, which is Samuel's home territory. Saul's servant mentions to him and says, "Hey, before we head back, I heard there's a seer in this town. And this seer never gets it wrong. Whatever he says absolutely comes true." Saul doesn't seem real interested. It's almost like he tries to kind of play it off, and he's like, "Yeah, but you know, we don't have anything to give the guy. Our bread's gone. I don't have anything worth. You know, what do we have?" The servant reaches into his pocket and pulls out a quarter. Well, not a quarter like we know, but a quarter of a shekel, silver. And he says, "Here's what we can give him." And in that moment, he removes all the excuses. Why would Samuel at least not give it a try? But I think the servant may be doing something deeper here, something more interesting. We've been talking in the Vine Project about moving people to the right, meaning that using all of our relationships and conversations and walking with people to help them to come to know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him. Okay? Think about that, moving to the right, moving them towards the kingdom. And there's a sense here in which I think the servant is engaging his boss in such a way as to move him to the right. I think this servant knows exactly who Samuel is. I think he knows exactly where he lives. He understands what he does. Saul here seems to be the clueless one. He doesn't seem to be very spiritual. This is another little red flag. When he can't find the donkeys, does he ever turn around and say, "Should we pray about this? Should we go seek the Lord about this?" No, it's the servant who suggests that they visit Samuel. Is all this a coincidence? I don't think so. God sovereignly gets those donkeys lost. He sovereignly directs the men to the land of Zuth. He sovereignly has the servant have some money with him that he probably shouldn't have. How do we know all this is God's sovereign, merciful hand? Look down at verse 16. This is what the Lord told Samuel. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin." How does God do that? How does He sovereignly move a man who is not interested in spiritual things whatsoever across the country to meet with a man of God? God has ways. He gets donkeys lost. He has them travel this way and not that way. He has a servant suggest that they go see a seer. He has money available. He leads him, in fact, not just leads him to Samuel, leads him directly to Samuel. As they go through the city gates, they just happen to run into Samuel. Saul says, "Do you know where the seer is?" And Samuel says, "Yeah, I'm the seer." Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. All right, look at our third point, looking for a king. If you want to make a note in your text, verses 15 through 17 form sort of an aside. You could actually read the text without these, but it's the narrator who wants us to know that God is orchestrating all these events. He's orchestrating His mercy in spite of their rejection of chapter 8. So look at verses 15 through 17. "Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, 'About this time tomorrow, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me.' When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people.'" By the way, do you notice anything in those three verses repeated over and over again? Say it with me. My people. My people. My people. My people. My people. I'll give the people whatever they want. I will give them an earthly king, but I'll be danged if I'm going to give up my people. I mean, that's the sense of this. Why is that so important? You know, we look at it and that sounds very selfish in a sense. No. This is all completely encapsulated within God's divine, holy character. What has God told His people Israel through Father Abraham? "I promise you land, seed, and blessing. My covenant I will not violate. You are my people." He tells it again to David another 40 years from now. though my sons disobey me, my covenant I will not violate. I may visit them with the rod, but I will not break my word. I will keep my promises. He goes a step further. Though Saul may carry the title, in God's eyes, he's simply a prince. Look at verse 15 again. And you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. I'm not giving up ownership of my people, and I ain't getting off this throne. I will give you what you want, but he will have to report to me. I'm not about to take my cherished people, my little upright ones, he called them, and hand them over to someone to mess it up. And it is God's sovereign mercy, His sovereign mercy for His people and by His people that provides them a deliverer. And yet He doesn't relinquish a protective care over them. It is His sovereign goodness by which He cares for them, not giving them what they deserve. Maybe what they want for a period of time, but yet protecting them even from, watch this, from themselves. Can you start to make the application of the timeless truth here? How many times have we rejected God in an area of our life for something of the world? And for a period of time, God gives us what we want. But as we look back on the other side of repentance, we realize, oh my goodness, God didn't give me my just deserts, did He? Well, He gave me what I wanted for a period of time. He may have disciplined me a bit, but He cared for me. He protected me. He let me fall, but He only let me fall this far. And His guiding, protective, merciful hand was on you. And we can only see it when we look back. What we really see here are the divine attributes of God's character. His transcendence being above all, in control of all, sovereign of every atom in this universe, and yet His immanence being nearby, having a relationship and caring for His children in spite of their disobedience. He is the perfect Father. He is the perfect parent. He doesn't let His children dishonor Him by making a fool of God. He disciplines them. But what does He do? He disciplines them for the purpose of reconciliation and bringing them back. True children of God will persevere. They may go away for a period of time, but God will discipline them and bring them back. And it is because of His sovereign, loving, merciful hand that He does it. Del Ralph Davis just sums this so clearly. He says, Israel's stupidity cannot wither Yahweh's compassions. That'll preach. Are you not so glad? I'm going to put myself. Rod's stupidity cannot wither God's compassions. Oh my goodness. That is so refreshing. That no one can snatch me out of the palm of His hand. That if I am truly saved, once saved, always saved, means that He will persevere through me. That He cares enough. His mercy is never ending. The Lord is establishing His kingdom with His king by His word in spite of Israel's disobedience. Well, Samuel invites them to dinner. And this is really amazing if you look at this. Not only were they not expecting to really be able to get much time with Samuel, but then he says, I want you to come to dinner. And what he doesn't realize is that this dinner has been prepared for his coming. A dinner for 30 people. And oh, by the way, there are two seats there at the head of the table for Saul and his servant. Listen to what Samuel says to the cook in verse 23. Bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside. Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it, and he set it before Saul. Goom! You know, everyone else has these normal little size entrees, and this guy brings in this huge, you know, I don't know what it was, some turkey leg type thing, and sets it down in front of him. And Samuel said, here is what has been, what does your text say? Reserved. Here is what has been set aside for you. By God's sovereign hand, He told me, and we prepared it while you were out in the wilderness looking for donkeys. Here is what has been set aside for you. Set it before you and eat, because He has kept it for you until the appointed time, since I said, and I have invited the people. Do you know who the leg was reserved for in a sacrifice? So this is like they're eating lamb probably, okay? It's a big lamb's leg. Who was that leg reserved for? Anointed ones. The priests. What is Saul going to do? What is Samuel going to do to Saul tomorrow morning? He's going to anoint him. What he is doing is he is treating him like the king. Our fourth point, looking for signs. Samuel confirms the Lord's word with three signs. Remember, genuine prophets are never wrong. And so these three signs will prove that what he has said is from the Lord. Three categories might help you. Family, royalty, and spirituality. I'll just tell you briefly. You can study it later on your own. Family. He's going to run into two men that are going to say, "Hey, Saul, Pop's looking for you. Don't worry about it. Your donkeys have been found." Number one. Number two, he says, you're going to run into some other guys. I think it's three men. They're going to have different things with them, including bread. And they're going to give you two of the three loaves. And they're not giving you a sack lunch because these things they have with them, bread and three goats, is for what? It says they're going to Bethel to see God, to seek God and to sacrifice to Him. When Saul accepts two of those loaves, what is he accepting? Not just bread. Sacrifice for the Lord's anointed. Sacrifice that was given to the priests. Number three, he says, you're going to rendezvous with some prophesying prophets, and you too will start to prophesy. That will be evidence that the Lord will equip you to do the job to which He has called you. But with all this coming true, before you head home, Samuel clarifies one thing to keep his head on straight. Look at verse 8 of chapter 10. "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You, command, shall wait 7 days until I come to you, and I will show you what you should do. Though Yahweh has given Israel a prince, or as they would say, a king like all the nations, an Israelite king was not to be like all the nations." So what do you mean by that? Well, an Israelite king was a man under authority. He was a vice regent. He was to represent the true king. And the way he knew he was representing the true king rightly was twofold. One, in Deuteronomy it says that he is to copy the Bible daily as part of his quiet time. He was to take the book of the law and he was to copy it in his own handwriting and he was to carry it with him whenever he went somewhere. Okay? So he was to know his Bible, the Word of God. He was to hide in his heart. What's the best way to do that? You write it out daily. There's good evidence for a quiet time right there, okay? Number two, he was to hear the Word of the Lord from the herald of the king. Who heralded the Word of the king? Prophets. Prophets and priests did. So it was the king, the divine king, and the prince. And the prince was to know what the divine king wanted. How? Because he has his word and he needs to copy it. And because he's to hear his word from his herald. "Hear ye, hear ye. I am the prophet of Israel. I am the priest of Israel." Saul was to follow the word of the Lord given by Samuel or whatever prophet was ranking at the time. There's only one king in Israel excluded of that. And it was the king who was both prophet, priest, and king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Can I show you something interesting? Saul ascended to the throne with this clear instruction of authority. But if you were to read through 1 Samuel in one sitting, something would really jump out at you. Just three chapters later, the Philistines are bearing down on Israel. And they are fearful. They're terrified. Saul is told by Samuel again, no coincidence, to wait 7 days and then I will come up and sacrifice before you go to battle. But guess what Saul does? Red flag number three. This is how it reads when Samuel finally shows up. Because Samuel's late is what happens. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 12, Saul says, "Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." See that connection? "I'll give you what you want in your disobedience, but this king, this earthly ruler, will be a prince, and he is to take orders from the king." That's jumping ahead. We'll save that for another time. Well, the townspeople can't believe this. After he has seen the sign from the donkeys are okay to receiving the loaves of bread for the people on the worship, and then actually prophesying with the prophets, the townspeople who know Saul look at him and like, "Is that Saul? I know Saul. He's not a prophet. Trust me. I know Saul." One guy is particularly tacky, and he says, "Now who is their father?" Now that's a little Jewish sarcasm. What that means is that if Saul is a prophet, then Kish ain't Saul's daddy. Someone else is. And if those guys are prophets, they're not the real deal. I mean, it's a real, real tacky comment there. Well, let's apply this. As I mentioned earlier, there's no question all of us have rejected the Lord in areas of our life that we've presumed upon God's grace of salvation, and we've said, "You know what? I know this is the wrong thing to do. I'm going to do it anyway." I mean, we could stop right now. We'd go around the room. Every single one of us would say, "Yep, I knowingly disobeyed and went the wrong direction." And yet, if you look back at that, I think all of us can honestly say that God was gracious to us. That even when He disciplined us, which is gracious in and of itself, that He did so in a merciful manner. That He even protected us from consequences which could have been much, much worse. I think there's a lot of us probably should be dead now. Amen? For the things that we have done, if it were not for God's guiding and protective hand, we should be dead. And yet He has shown us as believers grace and mercy, all under the umbrella of His sovereignty. But I want to go a step further, because that should not only drive us as believers to be extremely grateful and want to serve Him all the more. Going a step further would be to talk to those among us who are not believers. And I want you to take a look at your life, and I'm sure that you can see God sovereignly orchestrating detail after detail in your life, protecting you, showing you mercy, all the while calling you to repentance, calling you to turn from your sin and believe. That God has actually been gracious to you, not just generally, but specifically and sovereignly, keeping you from dying. Okay, can I say that? Keeping you from being hurt, maimed, getting in trouble. What are these things? Why? Because He's been calling you to believe. And yet, that patience has a limit. How many acts of sovereign grace and protection have intertwined our lives, and yet we refuse to believe? He has given us, if you're an unbeliever, an opportunity to go from being an enemy to a friend, to be reconciled through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. How long will you presume upon His grace? He will not withhold His judgment forever. And so, while I know the vast majority of us in here are believers, I want the unbelievers to hear the timeless truth of this text today for them, that you live and breathe today because of God's sovereign mercy. But rest assured, those who do not repent and believe, that mercy will run out, that patience will end, and judgment will come. Please, let today be the day of your salvation. Look at your life. Write down all these events and say, there's no way this is chance. There's no way this is just happenstance. There's no way this is coincidence. God has been kind to me and He is calling me to repent. And if you're here today and you're a believer, as I close here in just a minute, I want you to pray for the lost among us. And I want you to then take what I just gave you, and I want you to take that to your lost friends. And I want you to reason with them using Scripture, and they'll know exactly what you're talking about. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pray for those among us today who have never bowed the knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that they would realize your sovereign mercy that you've been showing them. They would realize how Jesus Christ has paid the penalty that was due for all of us, and how you rose him from the dead, and how today you are calling us to repent and believe. Father, may today be the day of their salvation. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.